It's good to have you guys all here with us this morning. Let me open us in prayer and then we'll begin with the service. Lord Jesus, we lift a joyful noise to you in praise. We love you, Father. It's your Son that unites us and connects us, Lord, and brings us together here on this day. It's the worship of you, Jesus, our King, our risen King, Lord. You're no dead God. You're no good teacher. You are a living, breathing God. And you rule, Lord, you rule the universe, you rule our lives, you control everything that's relative to life for us, Father. And without you, we would not be here, we would not live. You're the life-sustaining force that brings us life, Lord, that brings us light, that brings us love. And so we express our gratitude for you, Lord, our appreciation for all that you do. Please accept this quiet time, Lord, of worship, Lord, back to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. 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 That's right. Real quickly here, and today's message is going to be on salt and light. So I thought it'd be best to give you these examples when the lighting is somewhat subdued. How many light bulbs are turned on in this picture? One. Just one. The kids know that because they talked about it. But you see what happens as you draw closer to the light. Some of that light winds up getting into the other light bulbs. And there's a psalm that says, the path of the righteous grows brighter and brighter until the full day. And as we as Christians draw closer to the Lord, we should inevitably become more brilliant. However, it is not God's intention that we simply reflect His glory, but that His glory be seated within us and shine out from us. It would bring more glory to God if all of these light bulbs were shining in unison with the same light and the same intensity. And that's God's will for us as Christians. As we talk today about light and we talk about salt, those are two things that we're going to be looking at as we actually get to go forward in this Sermon on the Mount. When we talk about light, I've got a few different examples of light. Now, we've got this spotlight here, which is kind of bright. Our typical indication when someone shines that in our face is to close our eyes or to look away or to say, wow, that's really bright. Okay, it doesn't really help us. If one of my children walked into a dark room where I was and I shone this in their face and I said, okay, walk towards the light, they would have a hard time seeing anything except for the light. Okay, it's not very helpful to them. Now, here's a lantern. Now, if I lit this and I stood in the corner of the room and I said, okay, walk towards the light. Well, this lantern is designed to throw light on the ground so that you can see what's around. It also brings light into the room and would probably be enough if we were in total darkness. If I placed this lantern right here, that you could walk up that center aisle without stumbling and find your way to it. Now, just because a light is big or small doesn't give any indication of its intensity. My kids know I love to do this. This is a flashlight that a friend of mine gave me for my birthday one year. This light is extremely bright. So just because it's small doesn't mean it's not very powerful. And you can have a whole lot of light trapped into a little bitty thing. And we're going to talk about that some more here in a little bit. But these are just examples of light and the way that our lives should reflect the light of God. You can turn the light on now. You can turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter 5. Okay. I've been wondering for weeks why I've not been able to go forward and talk about the first of these things that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember a couple years ago we started the series on the Beatitudes, and they began here in Matthew chapter 5. And what's the connection with the Beatitudes? Why are they a part of this message? What's the significance for us? And we looked at each one of them individually, but I think today we're going to be able to look at them completely in the light of what follows them. Okay? I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1 of chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And you get that idea when you look at this picture here. You see the light coming from this one light bulb, and it's reflecting all the light that these other bulbs have really comes from that one in the center. And from a credit-taking standpoint, we are to not take credit for the light that we have in our lives. We're not to say, hey, look how bright I am. The song really shouldn't be, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. It should be, this little light of thine, I'm going to let it shine. Because it's the Lord's light that shines in us. And Jesus is giving us examples. He's giving us examples of salt, and He's giving us examples of light. Now, there's a reason for that. Because both of these things are very, very good. Both of these things are absolutely necessary for life. We were talking about with the kids and said, hey, kids, what if we had no light? Could you breathe? Well, they hadn't connected the fact that light causes photosynthesis in plants, which causes plants to produce oxygen, a substance we very desperately need when we breathe. And so they hadn't connected that. So without light, you have no oxygen, you have no breath, you have no life. And so light is very important. Salt, equally important. Salt, a preservative, something that we need within our bodies, something that was used historically. There are a lot of different needs that were there for salt. When kings would come together and they would make a covenant, they would make a covenant of salt. They would exchange salt because salt was a symbol of enduring faithfulness. Salt was something that was used as a preservative on meat. It kept things from rotting and kept things from going away and falling apart. And so salt was very, very important. In small quantities, salt could also be used as a fertilizer. I don't know if you knew that or not, but salts are necessary in the soil. A certain amount of salts are necessary in the soil for them to be fruitful. Alternatively, if you had a king who went in and conquered a land and he was looking to destroy the lands, oftentimes they would take salt and oversalt the fields of the farmers and the lands where they would go. In some cases, this would render the land useless for 10 years. So salt had incredible uses as well as light. Just right? Good. Too little? Not so good. Too much? Devastating. And so salt and light in the Christian life is extremely important. And understanding how God wants us to see this will give us a clue to understanding this passage. Okay? So you can have not enough light, you can have just the right amount, and too much. Same thing with salt. And it's important that we don't have not enough or too much, but that we sit here just right. And as Jesus gives this teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, He's giving them the just right amount of salt and of light. But before that, let's look at the not enough version of it. Because if you don't have salt, he says, what good if a salt has lost its saltiness? If the salt has lost the purpose for which it was made, what good is it for but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? I've made a note to myself in this passage of Hebrews chapter 6, where he talks about how a person who came to a deep knowledge of the Lord, and this guy is definitely, I wouldn't call him an unbeliever. I wouldn't call him a non-Christian. It says he's talking to Christians in the book to Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity. He's saying, let's not stick behind. Let's press on. not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. He's saying, don't let your life be dictated by a continual, oh Lord, I did it again. Oh Lord, I did it again. Oh Lord, I did it again. Let's not do that anymore. Let's not continue in repentance. Let's press on to maturity, not repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. Of instruction about washings and laying on of hands. These are law-binding things. And of the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And I'm telling you, most commentary books and most things are written about those specific things. About repentance, about faith, about traditions, about the resurrection of the dead, and about the eternal judgment. In fact, I bet you that's probably most of what I talk about. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, let's get past this, guys, and this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. So if salt loses its saltiness, it's worthless. It's worthless to us. It's worthless to God. So we need to understand, what does it mean to not be salty? Here in Matthew 5:13, he tells us that you are the salt of the world. It doesn't mean that you're what makes the soil and the dirt salty. He means in the midst of this world, you are what it is that makes a difference. You preserve. You also bring healing. You think about someone, you know, I've got a sore throat. Well, gargle with salt water. We can't drink it. That much salt water would hurt you. But you can gargle with it because salt brings healing. I know that I've had times where I cut my finger or cut my foot and I go to the beach and it was like this healing process begins and the salt speeds up the healing, but it's good for medicinal purposes, but too much of that, you've got to drink, you'd have to drink it. Well, Christians provide healing in people's lives. They also are a preservative to keep people from decaying. They bring life. And that's the kind of salt that Jesus is talking about here. You are to be distinctive. You are to be a seasoning agent. Not too much, not too little, but just right. And if that salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? This would be like a person who has come to know Christ, and then they go back to the ways of the world. They begin to love the things of the world. And John says, you cannot love the things of the world and love the Father. The two are incompatible in 1 John chapter 2. So as Christians, we have got to avoid going back to be like the world. The word licentious, it means you have a license or you have the freedom to do whatever you want to. Paul warns repeatedly, do not turn the grace of God into an occasion for the flesh. Don't live your life, because God has given forgiveness, do not live your life as if it didn't matter. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says that they put Jesus to an open shame because they go back and they do the things that they did before. It was never God's intention that we would continue in sin. It is to depart from sin and to pursue righteousness, to grow brighter and brighter, like those light bulbs as they got closer to the one in the center. So from a not enough standpoint, we can be so much like the world that nobody can tell the difference. You think about food. You put a pinch of salt in something or something very, very minor. In some cases, you can't even taste it. It's there to provide some degree of flavoring, but you don't even realize it's even there. Got a sugar cookie recipe that my mom gave to me. When I make these sugar cookies at Christmas time, children come from miles around to sit and eat them all up. We probably go through, I bet you we make 1,000 sugar cookies every Christmas. And you take one, you put it in your mouth, you eat it, sugar cookie. I mean, you think it's okay, it's like flour and it's sugar and it's sugar cookie. Well, you wouldn't realize that there's salt in the sugar cookie. It's there as a seasoning agent, and that was part of the recipe. Well, in some cases, you don't even realize it's not there until it's gone. And you go, you know, something doesn't taste right about these sugar cookies don't taste right. And we've missed the salt before, and it didn't taste right. Now, I don't know that I would have been able to identify unless I realized it doesn't taste right. It's salt that I'm missing. But it doesn't taste the same. Salt, from a Christian standpoint, is designed to flavor. And when it's not there, I mean, I love mashed potatoes, and I'm not just talking about food because we're getting ready to have potluck, but I love mashed potatoes, but I can make the best potatoes in the whole wide world, but if I don't put salt in them, they're just wasting my mouth's time. Because I want the savor, I want the flavor of the salt. Now, sometimes in my zeal to season these potatoes, I've added too much. And I'm about the only one that winds up eating them. So it's important to have it balanced. Well, if you don't have any of that seasoning, then there's nothing distinctive. You're bland. And a lot of churches today have sought to become so like the world in an effort to reach the world that there's no distinctiveness. There's no difference. They don't even open God's Word. They don't even read the Word of God. They certainly wouldn't consult it for matters of life. And so they're just like the world. Their salt has lost its saltiness. People, we've got to be different from the world. We cannot be like them. We cannot blend in to the way that they are. If we do, we will be like those who lose their savor and are trampled underfoot by men. I tell you, it's a warning. Jesus is warning us that if we don't preserve our saltiness, if we don't preserve our distinctiveness, that that's what we can expect. Well, he doesn't just stop there. There's too much. You can have too much. And Jesus constantly struggled with the Pharisees. He was constantly struggling with them over issues relative to legalism. And that's what I want to look at here with regard to having too much salt or too much light. Is too much light a good thing? Harrison would say no if he'd taken out the trash at midnight. No, there's not too much. There's no such thing as too much light. But I asked the kids, I said, do you think the planet Mercury gets more light than we get? And I said, yeah, I would imagine it does. It's really close to the sun. I said, how much life is on Mercury? None. That's right, none. Too much light can be a bad thing. Light in its proper proportion, the same thing with salt, can be a bad thing. I mean, it can be a good thing. But when it's out of proportion, it can be a bad thing. Notice I said a couple of years ago because I want you to know that I've had time to repent from this and not do it anymore. But we went to Chick-fil-A with our kids, and we thought it'd be funny. Harrison got up and went to the bathroom. We thought it'd be funny to pour like 3 or 4 salt packets into his lemonade. So when he got back, he had come back, and there he's playing in the playground area, and he's coming back, and it's really awful when you've put a prank together for somebody, and you got to wait for them to come and have it sprung on them. But it couldn't have worked out any better. He goes into the play area, and he's playing, and they're running around, and they're playing tag, and he comes out, and he's really thirsty, and he comes, and he grabs that lemonade, and he goes, bleh. And it just spilled out all over the floor, and of course, I did the prank, so I got to clean up the mess. And ha 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 ha, too much salt causes people to spit it out. And when we as Christians put on our religious garb and we try to beat people up with the Word of God, they're likely to reject that. Okay, so Jesus isn't talking about a position of weakness with regard to holiness or distinctiveness. And he's not talking about too much. There's a perfect balance, and he sets that pattern perfectly. A couple weeks ago, when I thought I was going to be giving this message out of this passage, I couldn't understand why the door was locked to me. Christy and I were sitting at the kitchen table, just talking about some things. Her grandfather, 89 years old, we just came back from visiting with them. He fell several weeks back. He was taking his trash out, and he tripped, and he fell. He broke his arm. Broke it so badly that the bone came out. He reached over. You know, my grandfather shared with us today, in his 90s. These guys are tough. He reaches over, grabs his arm, pops it back into place. I mean, that sounds just terrible. But he did. He popped it back into place, and he crawled partially back towards the house, and he had one of these medical alert buttons, and he hit the button. And, I mean, just the desire to live, the desire to not give up. And several years ago, and Christy and I could see this in his life, his brother came down with Alzheimer's disease. And this was something that was very difficult for him to go through, watching his brother, who's his twin, to go through this. And as a result of this, he really kind of turned his back on God. He turned his back on what he believed. He got the impression that if God would allow something like this to happen, he's sick and twisted. Maybe God doesn't exist. And so, as he fell a few weeks ago, it really became apparent to us that we've got less time with him than we've had with him going forward. And so it became extremely important to us that we had that opportunity to share the Lord with him, to encourage him, to sweep away doubt. You and I both know that there's more than enough books and articles and news reports talking about the fact that the Bible isn't legitimate and that Jesus couldn't have been raised from the dead, and that's just all fairy tales. You can't believe that stuff. And so if the Lord was going to give us that opportunity to go there, we knew that it was going to be a situation where he would open the door for us to share with him, or if the door wasn't open, we were praying that God would speak to him through somebody else. Didn't know what would come of it, but we were just trusting the Lord with it. And as Christy and I were sitting there at our kitchen table talking about it, what she said spoke to me about the issue of salt and light. And I've realized in the last couple of weeks that God's needed to show me what salt and light really are, because obviously we did this Ray Comfort evangelism series a couple months ago. And I mean, he's just straight out there. Hey, hit him between the eyes. Do you think you're a good person? Have you kept the Ten Commandments? And then you go through the whole thing, and that is an approach. I completely agree. But it is not the only way. Sometimes that's what's effective, because you need the law of God to bring conviction of sin. And that's definitely what you need to use in that environment. But was that what we were going to need here in this environment? I couldn't know until we got there. And as we sat there with him, we left here last Sunday, we got in there on Monday, sat down there with him, we're just talking, and he brings up the issue of faith. I didn't say a word. He brings it up. And so he begins to ask me questions. Do you really believe the Bible? Yes, I absolutely do. You believe every word? Every word. And the Lord gave me some opportunity to sweep away some of the seeds of doubt that had been sown by others in his life. We talked for, probably an hour, hour and a half. I had a couple of my kids there. They sat like statues. God was there. He was in the midst of that. We just had a gentle, loving conversation. Went back the next day. Wasn't an opportunity to talk further about it. Went back the next day. Wasn't really the opportunity to talk about it any further either. When we talked about it the first day, he says, do you believe that everybody's going to stand before the Lord? I said, yes, I do. He said, so you think everybody's going to go ultimately to heaven? I said, no, I don't believe that. I think everybody will stand before the Lord. I have absolutely no question about that, because Jesus said, all power and authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. He has seated himself at the right hand of his Father, sitting on his throne because he overcame. He is the judge. He is a judge. I said, what you do with him in this life will ultimately affect what happens to you in eternity. Of that, I'm completely convinced, because the Bible says that. And so we just kind of stopped at that on Monday. Well, on Wednesday, as we were getting ready to leave, had just a sweet time with the kids there, and I could see God using those great grandchildren to just soften his heart. And he just had three of some of the best days. Christy's mother couldn't believe how wonderful things were with regard to his health while we were there. And as we got ready to leave, I was the last one to say goodbye to him, and I went in there, and he calls me Hairbrush. He had an old friend of his whose name was Harry, that he called Hairbrush, and so he's always referred to me as old Hairbrush. Don't any of you kids get any ideas about that now? Okay, I can hear it coming. Pastor Hairbrush. And he called for me to come over there, and he looked at me and he says, I want you to know that you have really helped me. He says, I have so enjoyed being able to talk to you. And I said, well, Papa, I want you to know that there's nothing more important to Christy and I than to know that your relationship with God is secure, that it is founded, and that it is not faltering. He says, well, I want that. I said, well, I'm going to be praying for you that the Lord would strengthen you in that area. And I said, in fact, can I pray with you right now? And I prayed with him. And, you know, as he had shared with us on Monday, that he was actually questioning one of the other nurses, asking her some of those same questions to see if her faith was really real or if it was rooted in just some religious tradition. And he said that he had determined that her faith was real. And so, who knows? The Lord knows the ones that He has there to minister. And it was hard. It was hard for us to leave. Especially for Christy, just knowing her grandfather's limited time. You know, we really kind of thought that we may not even get up there in time to be able to talk to him. But God gave us just such grace, and I think that he's going to surrender his life fully to Christ. Because I saw the grace that God poured out on him, and I saw his heart becoming tender, not hardened. And so, you know, obviously we couldn't stay. So we began to pray for the Lord, and I would appreciate it if you would also pray that the Lord would rally around him people who would share Christ with him and who would encourage him to look into the Bible. He's really kind of lonely, and he needs that. But it wasn't going to be accomplished by blazing in there with the law, carrying five commandments on one side and five commandments on the other. You are a sinner. Repent. You heathen. It wasn't going to work that way. He wouldn't have... Who is this lunatic that... Call security, nurse, get him out of here. That wouldn't have worked. And legalism works the same way. When a person comes up with a set of do's and don'ts and a list of things that... that falls into the unholy category. Kick it out the door. And I'm not at all advocating sin. I'm not at all advocating immorality or profanity or anything along those lines. But there are plenty of gray areas that I'm not here to fight that battle today. Those aren't hills that, as some have said, that I'm prepared to die on. You know, I leave that to the grace of God and the interpretation of the Holy Spirit. But when people get to telling you what you need to do in your life, it could become legalism. And Jesus wrestled with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were strong on saying, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do that. They had hundreds of laws relative to living. Well, that wasn't Jesus' plan. In fact, their laws tempted them into breaking God's laws. So they were invalid. Jesus was constantly struggling with them because he says, unless your righteousness is greater than theirs, you will not even get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, these were the religious elite of the day. These were the guys that were the guardians. They were the legal interpreters of the law. That's where you get this legalism from. They were strictly interpreting the law the way they saw it. And Jesus is saying, do what they say, but don't you do what they do. Well, what went wrong in their lives? Well, they had too much salt. They were shining too much light. They were trying to take God's word and cram it down their throats. They were trying to interpret it in such a way that no one could possibly receive it. Same thing goes for light, like I showed you with those flashlights. You need just enough to be able to see. That's why David calls it, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Right there on that banner right there. It's designed to give gentle illumination so that the person can consider the things that are in God's Word. That's the balance. Not a lighthouse, and I know that a lighthouse is given oftentimes as a symbol of saving people in a dark, dark place. But if you were to look into a lighthouse's light, not only would it burn your skin, it would burn out your eyes. If you look straight into the sun for any period of time, you'd burn out your retinas because you can't handle that kind of light. Same thing goes for legalism. That's not God's plan either. So what is it? What is the just right balance? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it says, conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. He's talking about those that are in the world. He's talking about how you're going to live in the world. Remember, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. The Bible says, he who wins souls is wise. Wisdom is very, very important. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Seasoned with salt. Not packed with it, not devoid of it, but seasoned with salt. And that's our words. So what's that just right balance? Well, I would submit to you that the just right balance that Jesus is trying to describe, so that you will know what it means to be the light of the world and to be the salt of the earth, is found in these passages relative to the Sermon on the Mount. And right off the heels of these Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. This guy is not overwhelmed with how holy he is or how righteous he is. Even Job, who was blameless on the earth, turning away from evil and doing what is good, was self-righteous. And God needed to show him that. And it took an awful lot to make that little adjustment in his life. And it's funny, some of the littlest lessons that you will learn will require some of the greatest resources that God can muster. When you look back, you will go, wow, I didn't realize that God was doing all of that for my good. He was working in all of those circumstances so that I would become this kind of person. He was trimming me down in that kind of way. But humility is critical for the Christian life. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He doesn't mean that you're to walk around with sackcloth and ashes, moaning and groaning as if, you know, you've got some infection on your foot. Mourning over sin. Every time that word mourning is used, it is used to describe a person whose heart is broken over the issues of sin. And when we see sin in the light that God sees sin, it will compel us to be sorrowful. Obviously, it gets very close when we have family members who do not follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And we realize that they're not guaranteed eternal life unless they follow Christ. Just like that verse that's in the back. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. If you're not following Jesus, it doesn't matter who you call Him or what you say He is, you do not have eternal life. You must follow Jesus. And there are millions and billions that do not follow Him. There are thousands of pastors who will tell you, you don't have to do that. That's an interpretation. I'm telling you, Jesus said it, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Period. There's no theological book that needs to be written to interpret obedience equals love. That's just the way that He says it. It's the way that it is. Blessed are the gentle, the meek. Okay, this idea is a person who is suffering with joy. They're not overwhelmed. They're not crying out for God. They're not squealing like a pig under a gate. They know that God is working through this in this circumstance for their good, and they're going to just be joyful in it. It's meekness. It's strength under control. Sure, they could respond. Sure, they could react. But they don't, because they are yielded to Christ. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Not hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Your overwhelming desire is to do the things that are right. You hunger and thirst for the right thing to do. And when you don't know what the right thing to do is, guess what you do? You wait. Because you don't want false righteousness. You don't want good deeds that are works of the law, like the Pharisees were big on. You want to wait for that righteousness because you are hungering and you are thirsting for it. You will get into God's Word and you will tear it up. You'll be like just a dog jumping in his dog bowl, tearing up the food because you're starving. That's how you'll feel towards God's Word. And the Lord says, if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. Okay? He wants to reveal Himself to us. We got to hunger and thirst for Him. And He says that they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When somebody treats you wrong, and you give forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness, you have just shown mercy. When you don't carry that grudge, when you don't let bitterness take root and unforgiveness fill your heart, you are merciful. James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Far better to show mercy than to show judgment. In fact, Jesus even says, I think it's in John chapter 12, that I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It wasn't His intention to come and bring a big list of convicting things. It was His intention to bring salvation to the world. And that's what He did. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It means we can't have eyes towards the things and the trappings of the world and have eyes towards God. It's called double vision. People get eye drops because they get double vision. To have a pure heart, you got to have a single eye to put it on Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. If you see brothers divided and you seek to make peace, God is in that. The Holy Spirit is working in that. Because peacemakers are what God's looking for. Not those who will divide, not those who will gossip, not those who will pick at other people, not those who will judge, not those who will say, hey, you know what, you got a reason to be upset with them. Peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Or in other words, you've been picked on because you did the right thing. And I'm telling you, every day in your life, you get the opportunity to make right choices and wrong choices. And when you choose the right thing to do, and somebody says, why'd you do that for? Well, because it's the right thing to do. You don't have to do that. You're suffering for righteousness' sake. You're doing the right thing. And when you do that, God's going to bless you. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are you when people revile you for my name's sake. It doesn't mean that you get insulted. You know, it doesn't mean that you're blessed if somebody insults you. Because Peter also warns us that we're not to suffer as an evildoer. But if we suffer as a Christian, that we're blessed. Because we're sharing in the reproaches of Christ. In that mistreatment that Christ also received, because He did what His Father wanted Him to do. And Jesus warned His disciples, the world's going to hate you. And the reason it's going to hate you is because it hated me first. And the reason it hated me first was because I told them that their deeds were evil. That's how you can know that when people respond to you because you say, I'm not going to do that. And you know, you don't have to sit there like a Pharisee and call out, sinner, hypocrite, you know, scoundrel. You don't have to do that. As you follow Christ and are obedient to Him, the conviction of the Holy Spirit will fall on them. And they will struggle and squirm and make excuses. And they will talk about you. And they will complain. And they will say, you're strange. I mean, I can't tell you some of the stuff that has been said about Christy and my family and the different things that because of choices that we have chosen to make in our lives. I mean, I've been called Amish and I've been called all kinds of other stuff and none of which are true. But to a person who wants to continue in sin, to see someone who says, no, I believe that God's Word says that I can overcome that through the power of Christ dwelling in me, and I'm going to do this. Well, you look like everything's upside down. Up is down, down is up. They can't comprehend. They think, I mean, I've been told that I'm a member of a cult. I mean, to obey the Word of God puts you in a cult. Whatever. I want to obey Christ no matter what. And quite honestly, if they don't want to follow, all I could do is warn them. And they may reject, they may accept, but I've got to keep following Christ. We're to rejoice in these things. And on the tail end of those things, those nine Beatitudes that he lists right there, on the tail end of that, he's telling them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me doesn't walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. When people look at your life, if you're following after Christ, they will see the illumination of life. They will see life. Life will come out from you, and they will see in you what they need. Not what's cool, not what's profitable material-wise, but what they need to live. And as the lights of the world, and as the salt of the earth, we have not got to be speakers of God's Word, but we have got to be doers of His Word. All these things are all actions in response to negative circumstances. And Christy and I were talking about this last night. Why does it seem that Christians get these bum deals? Why does it seem that you've got to struggle and suffer as a Christian? Well, first of all, Jesus did. Okay, He's our example. Our great high priest, who learned obedience through the things that He suffered. He didn't learn obedience through the things that were joyful. He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Why did He suffer them? Because His Heavenly Father allowed those things to happen so that He would reveal what obedience looked like in the midst of negative circumstances. It's real easy to be obedient when things are going great. It's real easy to be full of integrity when everybody's watching you. But when no one's watching you, or when things are bad, where's your integrity? Where is your testimony? Jesus is looking for us to be led by this lifestyle so that even in difficult circumstances, no matter how bad they are, we rise above them. It's like Peter when he got out of the boat. Yeah, it was storming and there was wind and there were waves, but he walked above the storm. He was over it until he began to be focused on it. His eyes were on Jesus. And as Christians, we've got to be that way. We can't be too much like the world, and we can't be over-holy. We've got to be the way that God has designed us to be, and that's like Jesus. And as we go forward in the weeks ahead, we're going to be looking at more and more of these things. It's going to be a lot of ground to cover next week as we look at a number of direct commandments that Jesus gives us relative to our daily living. But look at those Beatitudes. Look at those things. Blessed are those who look at those things, see if they're true of you, realize that those things are developed in negative circumstances. We talked about it last week. In fact, it was last week in James chapter 1 where he says, count it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And when patience has its perfect work, you'll be complete and entire, lacking nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. The wisdom is so that you will understand that God is using that negative circumstance to build character and patience in you so that you will be complete and entire, lacking nothing, and that should give you joy. And that's how you can have joy in persecutions. That's how you can have joy in negative circumstances. And that's how you can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because they will see you not struggling. They will see you suffering, but overcoming. And it will be the light that will draw them to Christ. Not telling them you're an awful sinner, but seeing you trust the Lord when everything else says, jump. I'm going to trust you, Jesus. You've never failed me. I trust you. And because of that, people will be saved. Lives will be changed. Hearts will be pricked. And the Holy Spirit will rule in our lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is through Your obedience, your faithful following of your Father's instructions, that we see these examples, these things that you've told us to do in our lives. Father, I pray that it would be so true of us that we would be learning through these things. That, Lord, we would be salt and light, Lord, to a world that desperately needs to see the light of Christ, that definitely needs to see the light of righteousness, that salt, Lord, that provides a good flavor, not that's undiscernible, not that's overpowering, but, Lord, just right. Just right. I pray that's true of us in our lives, Lord. I pray, Father, that as followers of Christ, that the world would see us. They may not understand us, but Lord, it would drive them to investigate the truth, and that you'd bring them to your grace. I pray, Lord, for each one here today. I pray that, Father, we would be obedient to your word, that we would follow you faithfully, that, Lord, when things take our legs out, that we would just smile and thank you that you're there to lift us back up and running with us. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can endure in this life that you have not already endured in your life. And you overcame. So can we. And we trust you to carry us through. I pray, Lord, that you bless this food that we're going to be partaking of here shortly. And that, Lord, this time of fellowship would be just a time of love. Paul referred to these things as love feasts. Lord, I pray that that would be what we experience here. Loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Connecting, Lord. Fellowshipping over food. Thank you that you've given us the gift of food, Lord, so that we could share in the gift of fellowship. We love you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.